Several years ago, a president was elected that I didn't vote for, and I was distraught because I thought there were serious things that were happening in our country that needed a different approach than what the majority who went to vote decided. And I began to become a little bit sarcastic, disrespectful in my tone, and God kind of just checked me, said, "You got to watch yourself." But I have never seen the kind of nasty rhetoric that we're seeing today, not just politically. I'm talking about the way people talk about their bosses, the way people talk about their communities, the way people address each other. There's a fundamental disrespect that people have for one another today. And it's kind of, it's serious. And frankly, it's frightening. Begins when you can rip a baby out of a woman's womb and murder it in the hospital. Goes to when people are abandoned in their late years in places where there are no visits. Everything in between becomes a race for possessions and power. And when life becomes a race for possessions and power, people become either obstacles or vehicles for getting what you want. The world has become dehumanized. We have taken people, even the ones we love, and we treat them like they are objects instead of human beings. Last night, of course, many of you know, a human being climbed up on a rooftop with a sniper rifle and tried to kill another human being. It's amazing that President Trump just moved his head a little bit, and probably otherwise we'd have a totally different day today. I sat at my kitchen table and I wept a little bit because I'm a veteran. I took an oath to the Constitution years ago, and I was told by my outgoing commander when I left, "You don't get out of your oath, you know." He looked at me and said, "That oath remains." When people become citizens of the United States, they take an oath. Whether you like certain politicians or certain leaders or not, we are in big trouble. And our country is in big trouble. When a sitting president can get up in a speech and call his political opponent a rapist without evidence, to call him a Hitler without any regards for historical reality, to call him an existential threat to democracy, you are going to incite the loonies to take action. The same irresponsible behavior that he was accused of regarding January 6th is being completely ignored by the media. I don't know what I think anymore about all this. I know that I love my country. I know that I want America to be a great country. I know that I want people to feel safe here. I know that I want people to be here legally. I know that I want to be able to preach the gospel. I want the folks in my church to feel safe. I want us to feel safe when we're in this building. But I got to tell you, the way things are today, we have to be more aware than ever, more vigilant than ever, and we have to be careful. We have to be careful what we say. We have to be careful who we say it to. But we need to speak the truth. And this is the risk of ending up in a crosshairs. When you speak the truth, and when you do things that are right, and when you say things that are right, you risk things. I will say this about what I saw last night, and then I'll get on to my message. The man got up off the ground, And he raised his fist in the air. And he said, in so many words, we're going to keep fighting. And I thought to myself, I like that. Because when you and I are knocked down, we need to get back up. We need to lead our families and lead our communities and lead our church and lead our groups or whatever we're responsible for. No matter how many times we're knocked down, to embrace God's grace that comes from knowing Christ and stand up strong with our arm in the air. Say, you know what? I am not going anywhere. Father, we thank you for this day today. We thank you that we don't have to talk about the loss of a man, but we can talk about what's important in our world, and that we learn to love people, value people, understand the value of every human being. And we pray, Father, that our example of patience and kindness would give us grounds to be able to speak the truth, and that people would receive the truth from us when we speak it, because they know that we care and that we're not careless, calloused people. So thank you for this day today. We bless you. Pray you bless this message we're going to speak about. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I want you to turn to Psalm 22. I want to clear up a couple things that maybe have confused you in your Christianity. Jesus Christ, in what is indebatably his worst moment of human life, does not complain to God. He does not accuse God. Many people think he did when he said, God, why have you forsaken me? He was not accusing God. He was quoting David in Psalm 22. And he said, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season am not silent. You know, here is Christ again, his worst moment, quoting the Word of God, not complaining. He is referring and he is remembering. Because I'm sure that he knew the entire psalm. And the remaining verses are absolutely glorious, and he says in verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You are holy, and you are enthroned. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted you, and were not ashamed. I think this is incredible. And I think that in his worst moment, Jesus is going to a psalm that refers to the throne of God. He goes to a psalm and he refers to the enthronement of God and being enthroned in the praises of the people of Israel. This is amazing to me. Christ seeing the throne of God. And in Hebrews chapter 12, and this past week we spoke a little bit about Peter, and we talked about this amazing man who believed God and stepped out of a boat onto a raging sea. I've picked on Peter before, haven't you? And I've thought him to be a little impetuous and a little strange and a little hot-headed. But I've never walked on water. Have you? No. What a thing to be able to say at a party later in life. Everyone's bragging, you know. They're talking about, I have this car, and I bought this, and I've been to Europe, and I've gone here, and I bought that. And then you kind of, Peter kind of walk over to Chips. Dip on there. I walked on the water. That's the last story of the night, right? At the party. But anyway, I've never walked on water, and no one here has either. Physical water, right? And he walked on water, and you know, he said, well, he sank. Well, let's not go so quick that he sank. Everyone wants to go right to the fact that he sank. I want to park that he walked on water. I want to park on something because it deserves some parking. Peter should get a break here. Peter should get a thumbs up from God's people. Hey, he saw Christ. He was in trouble. Everyone on the boat was in trouble. Everyone was probably panicking. What did Peter do? Lord, if it's you, bid me to come and walk on the water with you. You know what, Lord? I want to be an overcomer. I want to transcend this situation. And that's exactly what happened, you know? How many of you like to get on and off boats at a dock? You know, I don't even like to step out on a dock, right? Coming out of a boat. He was stepping out of the boat on the water. How many of you have ever gotten in a canoe before? You ever get in a canoe? Raise your hand if you've ever gotten in and out of a canoe. It's terrifying. Especially me. I was in a canoe one time and I sat down in the canoe. I got it all steady, and I waited for my buddy Steve to get in. And Steve had a battery that he was bringing because he had a trolling motor attached to the back of the canoe. And he got in there, and he got the battery. He put the battery on it. He reached over to grab the battery off the dock, and when he grabbed that battery, those 12 or 15 pounds of battery threw the whole canoe off, and everything went in the water, including our tackle box. From that moment forward, I was traumatized. I needed counseling. That was the first time. We tipped the thing over twice. We tipped it over getting in because, you know, if it's too shallow, the canoe sits on the, what do they call that, the pointed bottom part. The keel. Thank you. Didn't I just talk about being respectful? And we flipped it over in 2 feet of water. And this was the time we were over by the canal, getting in off the side of the canal and went in the water. But here's Peter, right? And he just comes right out, steps on that water, and walks out. How far did he walk? Does anybody know? Bible doesn't say he took 15 steps, 5 steps, 2 steps. Doesn't say anything. But it says he walked on water. Yeah. I like it. I like that one of our guys made it. One of our boys. One of us. If there's anybody we could say he was one of us, it's Peter. And he walked on water. And then he took his eyes and started getting them on the storm around him. And that's when he got into trouble. But when he was focused, it was fine. In Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of testifiers, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and run with endurance the race set before us. Is it possible to lay aside the weight? Hello? Hello? This thing on? Answer me, I said. Answer me, I'll throw you out of here. Is it possible to lay aside the weight? Is it possible to lay aside the snare of sin that so easily gets us all the time? Yes. Is it possible?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Can we run the race that God has put before us with endurance and not quit? Can we? Yes, we can. Looking unto Jesus, yes, we can. Can you lay aside the weight? Looking unto Jesus, yes, you can. Can you lay aside the snare? Yes, you can. Can you run the race with endurance? Yes, you can. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And look at the next part. Who for the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? I think it was the throne of God. And I think in his worst moment, he focused on the throne of God. We look unto Jesus. Well, he looked unto the throne of God. He looked at the plan of God and the word of God and the will of God and the greatness of God and the majesty of God. He looked at those things. Jesus knew how to focus. And it is absolutely amazing that he took this verse and he said, with all the relating that anyone could relate to a human being, my God, why have you forsaken me? You are enthroned in the praises of your people Israel. And he begins to reflect and rejoice right there with the nails pulling on his flesh, bleeding, having difficulty breathing. He kept his eyes on his Father. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah saw it. Isaiah saw the throne of God, and he was transformed by it from someone who was very distracted. Isaiah was a nationalist who wasn't preaching what he should be preaching. And as soon as he cast his eyes on the throne of God, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And at that point, Isaiah realized that his mouth was unclean, that he hadn't been speaking what he should be speaking, hadn't been doing what he should be doing. See, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw a throne. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw God on the throne. Jesus said in another verse, lift up your eyes, for the harvest is white and ready. Lift up your eyes. See, here's where we are today. We have our eyes on so many things. We have our eye on our future. We have our eye on our money. We have our eye on our lack of money. We have our eye on our career. We have our eye on the country. We have our eye on this and that and the other thing. Well, God says, I can see clearly here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I love how it says that. Why does it say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith? Because he's the beginning and the end of everything we are. He's who we are from beginning to end. He ought to be looked at. He ought to be focused on. We ought to be occupied with the one who's responsible for everything we have and everything we are. I don't say that to make you feel guilty. I say that to give you hope. That you can lay aside the sin and lay aside the snare and run with endurance the race. How? Looking unto Jesus. How do we look unto Jesus, friends? Do we get a picture on our wall and put it there and stare at the picture of Jesus? You know, with his beard and his hands like this? No. How do we look unto Jesus? We go to the Word of God and we read about his faithfulness and we see his promises. But even more so than that, I would just say this. We see what God has done and we rehearse all the times God has been faithful to you and I, all the time. How many times has Jesus come through on our cross, come through in our difficulty? When we were in the middle, we were saying, oh God, why have you forsaken us? And then all of a sudden, God shows up on his throne and shows he's in total sovereign control of the entire situation. How many times has God done that? Over and over and over. My wife and I this past week cataloged, what, 5 or 6 of them in our marriage and in our relationship. 5 or 6 key moments in my life and Karen's life when God showed up. There was a time when one of us doubted our faith and God showed up. There was a time when one of us doubted our call and God showed up. There was a time when one of us doubted that we'd ever be able to go and participate in fellowship at a certain place, and God came through there over and over and over again. God showed us time and time and time again. When we were on the ground in Liberia with gunfire all around us, God showed up and on his throne, and he was in control. I could tell you story after story, just like you could, just like you could. And we keep looking and say, okay, Lord, there's no reason for me to be nervous here. There's no reason for me to be anxious here. There's no reason for me to take my eyes and start putting them on the storm, start figuring out how am I going to escape this storm? What am I going to do? Oh, the water's getting a little choppy here. You know, a great place to look in our sorrows, our suffering, our pain, our confusion is the throne. It's described in Psalm 89, verse 14, as a throne of righteousness and perfection. It's a throne of righteousness and perfection. In Hebrews 8, if we want to look at some of these verses, Hebrews 8, says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. On a throne of the majesty, God, his majesty in heaven. So majestic, so perfect, so smooth in all of his decisions, so wise, so right, so powerful, so perfect. The majesty in heavens. Look at that throne. Because that God, this God, our God, who's on that throne, is for us. Hello? He is for you. The God who parted the Red Sea for Moses, for you. The God who overcame the prophets of Carmel, for you. God who found Elijah in a depressed state for you. The God who took a man who had committed adultery, who had made horrible family choices, treated his son like an outcast, King David. King David's king is for you. He's for you, friends. He's for you. This king of ours, this throne, in all its power and perfection and majesty and sovereignty, is for you. In Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you have built me, and where is the place of my rest? A rhetorical question. Later it says that the high and lofty one makes his place and abides with the humble and meek. How amazing that this high and lofty God of ours abides with you and I when we invite him, when we're available to him. Hebrews 4:16 says it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. How could a throne of perfect righteousness issue perfect grace to sinners. In Psalm 85, you want to turn there, Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse 10, the greatest meeting ever held. There's never been a greater meeting than this meeting. Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. His footsteps, friends, our pathway. God's decisions become the place we walk in. And the place that God walks for you and I and walks before us is a place of grace, because mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed, and they did it at Calvary. They did it at the cross, where all the righteousness of God kissed the grace of God, where all the wrath of God kissed the peace of God. And they met in a fulfilled place, a place of fulfilled justice, a place of fulfilled righteousness. Not another thing could be done against mankind regarding sin and you and I, because Jesus Christ paid the full price when he said and when he did it, when it was finished. So we have a throne of grace with a perfect, majestic God on it who is for us 24/7 without a coffee break. You know how the accuser of the brethren accuses the brethren day and night? Amen? The throne of grace is open 24/7, day and night. God is giving his finished work throne assets to every single saint. My God will supply your need according to his riches and glory day and night, 24/7. 24/7. Now, I love this next passage in Revelation 4. I was reading this morning. I got up a little earlier than usual. Usually I get up at 5:15. I got up a little earlier than that. And I opened my eyes. I said, "Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I kind of rolled around for a while and then got out of bed. I said, "Well, probably the Lord wants me to read." Sometimes I just dump the coffee right in my eyes. Right in there. That could be the problem. Maybe that's the problem. Revelation 4 says, after the church age is described in Revelation 2 and 3, after these things I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." This is really the rapture verse. The church ages are described in chapter 2 and 3, and then immediately following, "Come up here." So that was free of charge, by the way. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning from the before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." This is absolutely wonderful. And it's the throne. It's the throne of hope. It's the throne of our future. It's a throne where we will know him and fellowship with him eternally. And all his beauty and glory and purity. You see the rainbow, what it really meant and means, the promise of God, that wrath was over for mankind, for you and I. And what an incredible picture it is in Revelation 4 of the amazing hope we have in Christ. Later on, we see in Revelation 20 that it's a throne of judgment and a great white throne in heaven where the dead, both great and small, come before him and are judged by their works. Somebody asked me, they said, are people judged by their works? Yes. I thought we're saved by grace. We are. You're saved by grace as a believer. You become part of the family of God by grace, not of works. But the lost are judged by their works because all their works are what? Evil. All their works are selfish. All their works are sinful. All their works are flawed. So God judges them by their works. That's how righteousness works. They're judged because the sin's been paid for. God's going to judge them by their works. You understand? So in Revelation 20, verse 11, this, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away. God is not to be trifled with. But that's a throne of judgment. We, at the close of the church age, come before a throne of hope, a throne of grace, a throne of mercy. But the lost will face a different throne. People in the world are going to face something totally different than us unless we reach them with the Word of God, unless we reach them with the gospel, unless we reach Pakistan, unless we reach Liberia, unless we reach Ghana, unless we keep reaching these places. They will face a totally different throne. Same God, different reflection, different manifestation. This coming conference is so important. I need it. I need to be brought back to a place where I'm thinking about the world and world missions. My life is complicated, as is yours. We get busy, as all of you do too. This will be a time to sit, lift our eyes. I'm excited because of I know the men who are coming who have walked through some incredible fires. And they're going to talk about how they keep their eyes on you. They're not going to talk about their superhuman strength. There won't be a man who stands in this pulpit or a woman and a man in the other pulpit who's going to tell you how amazing they are. They're going to tell you how great God is. They're going to point us to Christ collectively. Register if you haven't registered. We need to know you're coming because of that. We need headcounts for food and seating and everything else. Please go to the IAGM.org website and register your family. You don't have the money and you don't have $50 or $100, just use the free registration. Just let me know you did that or let Karen know you did that. It's fine. We don't want anybody to not come because of money. Just register. It says speakers and guests. We'll let you say something. Some of you are going to say something anyway, but we'll let you. It doesn't matter. All right? I want us to lift our eyes. And that's what I want to remind us to do today with this message. Here's Jesus in his weakest moment, weakest physical moment. And he's talking about the one enthroned. He lifts his eyes. It's incredible, isn't it? Seeing the joy set before him. He reads Revelation 4 and you can see what a joy it'll be for God when he calls all of us home. You know, like I love it on Sunday sometimes when everybody's home. You see them come in one at a time. And this one brings this one in. This one comes in with this and that. And they bring their stuff. We sit around the table. Isn't that a great time when you're with your family? You know, imagine the moment when God has all of us together. You're next to your loved ones that have gone before you. What a joy that'll be. That's the throne. That's what'll be happening at the throne of God. That's what he's anticipating. And that's what Jesus anticipated. So, Father, we pray, God, that you teach us to lift our eyes. We pray, Father, that in this coming weeks, when we lift our eyes on the field that's white and ready to harvest, for such a time as this, what a time is needed in our country to lift our eyes. What a time is needed in this age that there would be a group of people that know how to lift their eyes, that our kids would see how we know how to lift our eyes, that our grandkids would remember, boy, grandma, grandpa, they went through some tough times, but they knew how to lift their eyes. They knew what they were doing. They knew where they were going. They knew who they worshiped, and they kept focused on them. Yeah, they blew it, sure, once in a while, but they even after they blew it, they lifted their eyes. So, Father, we thank you for that story of Peter. Been thinking about it all week. What a guy. Just a regular dude, fisherman, worker, blue-collar guy. Lord, if it's you, call me. I want to walk on the water. I want to transcend. I want to transcend the emotion. I want to transcend the gossip. I want to transcend the anxieties. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to transcend those things, because we just want to look to you. You've been so faithful to us and so good to us. Sometimes we get a little distracted and we forget to worship you. Sometimes we get a little bit sidelined with life's details. We pray, Father, that we would keep you first. We gather together to do that. One of the beautiful things about being at church is to just be encouraged to keep our eyes on you. I had times in my life where the only time I'd lift my eyes was on Sunday and Wednesday. The other 5 days a week, I'd be fluttering around until I learned how to do that on my own because of those days. So I pray, Father, you would help to train us in these times so that when we are by ourselves, we can still worship you. We can still sing these songs and still remember your word and still keep our focus on you, no matter what's going on around us. We pray, Lord, you bless this family. We pray, Father, that we would put your word first above our subjective ideas, and that we would pray first this week before we made decisions, and that we would walk with you and walk in your steps that you've prepared for us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.